Please take your Bibles and we read together from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, beginning to read at verse 10 and reading right through to the very end of the chapter. Ephesians 6, beginning at the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This is God's holy and enduring word. I'd ask you to please turn with me to the passage that we read just a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 6. And looking at verses 10 through to the end of that chapter, well-known words in many ways. And while you're turning to that portion of Scripture, let me thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, for your warm welcome already. It's good to be here for the second time. We were here for the Easter Monday preaching rally when St. Fergus was here. A number of us came from Bethel, and we enjoyed that very much, and indeed, there's a very real sense in which we at Bethel owe you at Mycie Cummer a very big debt of gratitude, because around this time last year, not long after I'd moved to Bethel, a friend called me and we were talking about the work in Bethel, the challenge of trying to minister in Ely and Western Cardiff. And he said, but of course you'll get students coming along to Bethel. And I said, well, actually, that's not very likely because we're 5 miles from the university campus. It's 1 hour by public transport, and there are many churches in between them and us that they'd rather go to. Well, around May time, towards the end of May, we saw a student appear from nowhere. He started coming morning and evening in prayer meeting, which was very unusual for students these days. And eventually, as he kept on coming, I said to him, how on earth did you find out about Bethel? We're not exactly on the center of the map on the universe. How did you hear about us? He said, Mycie Cummer. I said, how? Apparently he was here that day for the preaching rally, here obviously to hear St. Ferguson preach, but heard me pray while I was there during the second meeting, and was curious and wanted to find out where this minister was from, and ended up locating Bethel on the website, and has not missed a Sunday since. He's now a member with us, and we're grateful to you for pointing him in our direction, not least because he's now bringing three other students with him, and we have a little burgeoning student ministry that we never thought we'd have. So thank you, and we would encourage you with your preaching rally, as with every other aspect of your ministry. Well, let's turn together to these verses and think about what the apostle is saying, not only to the Ephesians, but through them what he is saying to us also. It's less than 2 weeks since we as a nation marked Armistice Day and remember Sunday and remembered the dead and the injured of two world wars and of the many other terrible conflicts that have raged since then in different parts of the world that have involved British military personnel. In a few weeks' time, BBC is going to screen a six-part adaptation of Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, that giant of literature, and that work that gives a terrible insight into the awfulness of war and the terrible collateral damage that is caused by war. And of course, even as we are gathered here this morning, the events of Paris just a week ago, the other atrocities that have been committed in Mali and elsewhere in between times, is a sobering reminder to us that we are never far from war and conflict, not merely on the military fronts in the world, but perhaps in a more sobering way, the fact that in our daily life, whether it be in the domestic conflict that takes place behind closed doors in people's homes, or the community strife that so often tears communities apart, we live in a world which is full of conflict and harm. And sadly, that has been true from the earliest days of our race. You go back to the very beginning of the Bible and to the record we have there of the origins of our race when God made man, placed him in paradise. Adam sinned against God. He was driven from paradise. And barely do we move from chapter 3 and the tragedy of chapter 3 of Genesis into what happens in chapter 4, then we find not merely a family at war, but we find one brother taking up weapons against his own brother and killing him. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, you find a world at war. You find the human race plunged into terrible conflict of unimaginable proportions and the horror of the evil that lies behind it. So when Paul is writing, he is writing against that backdrop. And he is reminding us that behind the face of every human conflict, behind the visible expressions of war and hostility that we live with, not merely through our television screens each day, but which we sadly experience, so many of us, in what we know of our own life perhaps, but also what we know of our neighbours' lives and the troubles that they face, that there is a conflict within the human race that we need to get our heads around and understand. And Paul tells us that if we're going to understand the nature of this conflict in which we are embroiled, we need to look beyond the visible realm of those who take up weapons against their fellow men, those who get involved even in verbal conflict with their fellow human beings. We need to look in the unseen realm of what Paul has been describing all the way through the book of Ephesians as the heavenlies or the heavenly realms. That behind the visible world and the tangible world of which you and I are very much a part, there is an unseen world that is every bit as real. In its most glorious expression, it is the realm to which God belongs. Because at the beginning of Ephesians, Paul has spoken about how those who are Christians, those who are in Christ, are blessed in him with all spiritual blessings, where? In the heavenly realms. As they are seated together with him, where? In the heavenly realms. So that if you're a Christian here this morning, you need to understand that you, who you are, what you are as a Christian, is bound up with what you cannot see and you cannot touch and handle, because what you are as a child of God is bound up with the one who is the Son of God, who came into our world, but then ascended back into the glory of heaven, where he is today praying for us. But every Christian knows, and the Christians in Ephesus knew it only too well, that to be a Christian To be right with God does not mean that we are free from conflict. Indeed, in a very real sense, whenever a person becomes a Christian, they find themselves plunged into a different dimension of conflict that they never knew before, that they find themselves facing battles that they never had to fight before. They fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They find themselves struggling with temptation. They find themselves being estranged from people that once were close to them. So we find ourselves, when we are brought, as Paul says elsewhere, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of the realm of death into the realm of life, we find ourselves in conflict with the world that we once belonged to, with the very people that once were closest to us in different ways. And Paul's concern in this letter then is to know how we are to cope with that conflict, how we are to stand our ground when we feel the extraordinary pressures coming to bear upon us in that conflict. And indeed, as Dick Lucas, former rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate, points out, it is quite likely that what we find at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in these closing verses, and especially in verse 22, that this gives us the reason why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. It's always a good thing to try and work out why the different letters of the New Testament were written. What was the trigger that caused the apostles to sit down, put pen to paper under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and write to these different churches? And there's often clues embedded in them. And Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 22, the reason I am sending Tychicus to you is that he may encourage you. Why do you go to encourage a congregation? Because it's a congregation that is discouraged. And the reason that they are discouraged, piecing together the bits of the jigsaw, is probably because they find themselves embroiled in conflict that they did not expect. That when they first heard the gospel, when Paul preached it and explained it to them so consistently, almost every day for 3 years while he was with them in Ephesus, their expectations were heightened in terms of what they were being delivered from and in their hopes of what they were being brought into in this new life with God, only to be shocked and indeed at times horrified by the troubles that came pouring into their lives as this newly established church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess there's a sense in which many of us can identify with that. And we think back to the time that we first heard the gospel. We think back to what we were told about the promise of the gospel, and deep within our hearts was this longing, this hope, that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'll find peace, that I'll be set free from many of the struggles that I've lived with all these years. And yes, you did find that peace, as was promised, because the gospel doesn't fail, but you also find war. You also find conflict. You also find struggles that you hadn't expected. And so what Paul wants us to grasp in these words that follow is to gain a healthy dose of realism. A healthy dose of realism. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ warned his own disciples that after he left, they would find themselves plunged into conflict in the same way as he himself had been embroiled in conflict. And that would be something that they would live with until they would finally be brought home to glory. I want to highlight four things that Paul says in these verses that should speak to all of us, as they spoke so clearly to the people in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, who were the first recipients of this letter from the apostle. In the first place, Paul says to them, never underestimate the power of evil. Never underestimate the power of evil. He goes on to say, never overestimate your own abilities. He then says, never underuse what God provides, and never undervalue the need for fellowship with God's people. These four things then, let's look at them just briefly together. In the first place, God says, never underestimate the power of evil. Halloween still is lingering in the memories of some, especially if you had a string of trick-or-treaters turning up at your doorstep, threatening on pain of eggs against your home unless you delivered the goods, you were in trouble. But whatever you may think about Halloween, and there's great debate within Christian circles about Halloween, the most insidious thing about Halloween is the way that it has made Satan an object of laughter. He is a figure of fun. People want to portray the devil and his evil hordes in kind of grotesque and yet humorous ways. And that's exactly what the devil wants. The devil is more than happy when he is seen in those terms. That's what C.S. Lewis was putting across in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, because there, as the senior devil was advising the younger devil how to trip up and to derail this fledgling Christian who was struggling to keep his feet in his newly found Christian life, he says, let him perceive me as an object of fun. Let him see me as a creature with horns and a tail who carries a three-pronged spear. Let him think of me in those terms, because then he will not take me seriously. He will see me as some kind of myth. But when the devil is perceived in that way, then people do not take the devil seriously. Christians do not take the devil seriously. In much the same way as Neville Chamberlain coming back from his visit to Hitler in the summer of 1939, came back waving a letter saying there is peace in our time, and giving the impression that Adolf Hitler was not a force to be reckoned with, he lulled our country into a false sense of security, thinking that this evil dictator in Nazi Germany was not a threat to world peace. So it is when the architect of evil, when the source of all wickedness, is perceived as a creature, as someone who we do not need to take seriously, then we lay ourselves wide open for his schemes and for his destructive influence. Perhaps the only good thing that Hal Lindsey ever wrote in his writing career, which was too long in many ways, the only good thing that he wrote was the title that he gave to his book about the devil, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And that is very much the case, dear friends. So Paul leaves his readers in no doubt as to the reality of evil and as to where it comes from. He calls on Christians to be strong in the Lord, not in themselves. Why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of this dark world. And he leaves us in no doubt as to who lies behind this realm of wickedness in which we find ourselves, this war against truth and goodness in which we find ourselves so often the casualties. He speaks of the one who is what he calls the devil. What does that word mean? It means one who is a schemer, one who plots, who plans, who looks for weak spots, who takes advantages of our inadequacies, and he knows how to exploit any situation. He leaves us in no doubt either as to the resources that the devil has at his disposal. He speaks about the rulers and the authorities and the evil forces that are the unseen enemy ranged against us in the world in which he lives. And even more than that, he makes it clear that the devil wages war on his own familiar territory. He speaks about this dark world. He's already spoken about human minds that are darkened and have become futile in their understanding. In other words, the world, the very territory on which this spiritual battle is waged, lends itself to who the devil is and how the devil works. It's a fallen world. It's a world that is in rebellion against God. It's a world that has already rejected the Maker and his instructions for life in his world. So the devil can wade in knowing that even our very humanity, which is a fallen humanity, no longer what it once was, and certainly not what it was intended to be, where we don't instinctively think God's thoughts and desire what pleases him, makes it very easy for the devil to nudge us with temptation and topple us with the greatest of ease. And it's for that reason, Paul says explicitly, our enemy is not flesh and blood. Oh yes, at times it may appear to be flesh and blood, that those who get into conflict with us seem all too real as far as we can make out. And it's very easy to regard them in themselves as the enemy, but we do well to stop and think and remind ourselves so often the people who become embroiled in these things are the pawns of the evil one. We had the sadness of having to live through 30 years of the Troubles in Northern Ireland, and my first pastorate was a little church that was planted on the edge of what was nicknamed Bandit Country. It was a significant portion of South Armagh that was still within the borders of the United Kingdom, but it was very much under the control of the IRA, so much so that police and security forces could not go in by foot or in vehicles. The only way they could go in and out was by helicopter. And one of my elders worked in that area for the civil service, and he saw a lot of what went on behind and heard a lot about who was involved in this evil empire just 11 miles from where we were living. And I remember him saying to me one day, it will surprise you who is behind this campaign. That it's not the IRA foot soldiers who are the ones to worry about, it's the individuals who are controlling them and the kind of position and influence they have and even respect in which they are held throughout the nation. And the same is true in terms of what Paul is saying here. We should not allow ourselves to be surprised that the real problem does not lie in the visible enemies that we have, but in the invisible enemy who is controlling them. This enemy is the one whose very existence is quite literally hell-bent on destroying every good thing that God has ever given. He made it his business to come in after leading rebellion in heaven, to bring that rebellion from heaven down to earth, so we are told in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And when he came into God's new and glorious creation, the creation that God had surveyed and said, behold, it is all very good, Satan comes in and he deceives and he disrupts and he destroys. And having wrought such havoc in the good world that God had made and to which he had given to Adam, he will not even rest there, because in God's new creation, even though Satan knows that he cannot pluck God's people from God's hand, he knows that he can disrupt and spoil their enjoyment of this relationship that they have with God. And in that sense, he makes the church and Christian people his prime targets in seeking to destroy what God is doing in our midst. But remember how deceitful he is. Remember the very first temptation, which in so many ways is the paradigm of every temptation. In serpent-like form, he sidles up to Eve and says, did God really say that you must not eat from any of the trees in this garden? Which was a complete distortion of what God had actually said. And then when Eve retorts that God had simply forbidden these two trees and warned on pain of death that they should not eat from these two trees, Satan said, you will not really die. Don't believe what God is saying. That he inveigles his way into the minds of men and women and boys and girls to make us question the truthfulness of what God says, and the ultimacy of what God says, that we cannot overturn what he has revealed in Scripture. You see, when people, whether it be as nations or whether it be as the church, no longer sees evil for what it really is and take it seriously as it needs to be taken seriously, then we lay ourselves wide open for the enemy to come in and wreak havoc in our midst. It struck me as a terrible, ironic tragedy when the Synod of the Church of England just a few years ago voted Satan out of existence. That a vote of a church ruling body could state we no longer need to take the teaching of the Bible about Satan seriously because he isn't real. That out of the baptismal vows that were used in that church, the promise to fight manfully against the world, the flesh, and the devil was deemed politically incorrect in the kind of world in which we live. And they thought that if we want the world to take the church seriously, then we need to abandon our belief in Satan. And it shouldn't surprise us that a church body like that is in such confusion and in such disarray, because it doesn't know who its enemy really is. Second thing, never overestimate your own abilities. It follows from what Paul is saying about the nature of evil, that he therefore says we are to be strong not in ourselves, but in the Lord, verse 10. No matter how often we've heard that in the past, we need to hear it again and again. Why? Because we forget so easily. That we must never forget that even though our nature as Christians is a redeemed nature, it's still a flawed nature. And Paul talks about the struggle between the new man and the old man. What we are in Christ against what we are to some degree by our fallen instincts. And Paul himself speaks of that very candidly. You only have to read Romans 7:7-24 to hear the apostle speak very honestly. As a Christian leader, he said, you know, if you could see what was going on away from the public persona that I present, the good that I do not do, the evil that I would not do, the very things are those that I find myself doing. In an even greater sense, the Lord Jesus Christ embeds that in that very short and simple prayer that is to be a pattern for all our praying. Here's Jesus saying, if you want the template of what prayer should look like, then I'm giving it to you in the Lord's Prayer. And look at the balance of the Lord's Prayer. It begins with a very heavy emphasis on approaching God and appreciating God. It's got a very small emphasis on asking God for the things that we need. That's a one-liner, give us today our daily bread. But then there's this lengthy section in that prayer, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And what next? Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, even in terms of the balance of that prayer, why does Jesus devote so much space when he is being so economical with words? Why does he give so much emphasis to being not led into temptation and to be delivered from evil? Because temptation is real and the power of evil is more real than we care to recognize. In other words, don't even think that you can cope on your own. We need to hear that at every stage of life. We need to hear it when we're young. So often when we're young, we're headstrong. We think we can do it. We can conquer anything that dares to come against us. What does Paul say to his young protege, Timothy, probably 30 years of age, still considered a young man in ancient terms? And he says, flee from the evil desires of youth. That when you find yourself pressed in by your peers, by the opportunities, by the situations that open up before you, when you find yourself confronted by things that would prey upon your lusts, run away from them. Don't flirt with them. Don't think that you can control them because they will control you. Turn tail and flee, he said. And there's no shame in running away. And there's been many a significant battle in the world's history that has been won through strategic retreats. It is not always cowardice to run from the face of the enemy. It allows you to put yourself in a better position of strength to fight against the enemy. And as Paul confesses his own all too frequent failures, what does he do? He calls himself a wretched man. What a wretched man I am. And then he asks that all-important question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And as though there's a pregnant pause at that point and people are wondering, what's he going to say? But he actually answers his own question. And even though we don't always see it in the flow of our translations. It's there so clearly. When he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He is the one in whom I find deliverance." It's not just that I find deliverance with him at the point of my conversion when I become a Christian, but actually I find my deliverance from temptation and its power every day of my life. Looking to him, living in him, crying out to him. It's in him alone that I find rescue and protection. But even with all of that, there's not a whiff of Christian triumphalism in what Paul says. You know, there are many good things about new hymns and songs that have been written at the present time, but there are many bad things, and one of the imbalances that you find very often in modern hymns and choruses is that they're very triumphalistic. They give the impression that the victory in all its fullness is ours here and now. And that brings very little comfort to Christians who find it hard to take that triumphalistic language on their lips, because they don't feel that triumphalistic. Paul didn't feel that triumphalistic. That triumph is the song of heaven. It's not the song of the battlefields of earth. It's the song of the church triumphant. It's not the song of the church militant here in this world. So Paul says, "And after you've done everything, that you may stand." That you're not standing dancing on the battlefield, waving flags on the battlefield. You're simply on your own two feet. You're not wounded, you're not dead, you're still standing. And sometimes that's exactly how we feel. We don't get out of the bed in the morning and we feel triumphalistic over the day that is lying before us. Or go to bed at night and feel triumphalistic about how well we've lived. We feel wretched failures, but we're still standing. Standing not because of our strength, but standing because of Jesus Christ and his keeping grace. Third thing, more quickly, never underuse what God provides. It's not just that we find our strength in the Lord, but we are also to fully appreciate and fully use what God provides for us. It's actually very significant that Paul does not merely say, "Be strong in the Lord." Lots of Christians wish or think that's what Paul is saying. All I've got to do is let go and let God. All I've got to do is pray, "Lord, give me strength and I'll overcome anything that will come my way." That we believe in this kind of mystical provision that God makes that allows us to disengage our brains, disengage our wills, and simply be. If God wants us to be good, God will make us good. If God wants me to overcome temptation, then he'll make me overcome temptation. And all I've got to do is just to lie back and let it happen. No, Paul says that we are not to do this by mistakenly relying on some notion of mystical strength, but actually, as God engages us, as the God who knows us, as the God who relates to us in meaningful, conscious ways, he calls us into a relationship that involves knowing him just as much as he knows us. Engaging with him thoughtfully and volitionally, as he engages with us in that way. Christmas is coming. It's a great time of year in many ways. It's also a challenging time of year for those who are not very good at choosing presents. It's very easy for them to say, "Hey, let me write you a check and go and buy what you want." That's the easy thing to do, but it's not the best way to impress your wife or your children. That if you actually take the time and take the trouble and whatever subversive means are required, find out what they really want and never let on about it. But whenever Christmas Day comes, they open their parcel and what do they find? They find the very thing that they dreamed of. How did you know this is what I wanted? You took the trouble to find out. And isn't it interesting that just a few verses previously in chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "Find out what pleases God." Make it your business in the Christian life to actually understand what God wants you to be, how God wants you to live, and do that. Be that kind of person. Because that's what will please God. That's what will honor God. That's is what will delight God. So the one thing that's common to all the components of the armor of God that are listed here, and you know, there's an entire sermon series in this little section on the armor and the weaponry of the Christian soldier. The one thing that's common to every one of them is that they involve the way we understand what God has given and what God has revealed. That God calls us to battle, not in with minds that are in darkness and futile thought that he has spoken about already, but minds that are enlightened by God's saving grace, by the Spirit who enables us to understand the word that God has given. And we are to approach the battle consciously appreciating what these different weapons entail and these different protective items involve. So the truth that enables us to stand firm in the Christian life is a truth that we are called to understand. We're not allowed to say, well, that's God's truth, it's beyond our understanding. Well, actually, that's true in one sense, but God has revealed the truth that we need to know for life at our level, in language that we can relate to, and in categories that make sense to us. Again, knowing what it is to be righteous, to be right with God that we spoke about, lies at the very heart of the gospel. What makes you a Christian? Doctrine of justification. That it means to be accepted by God, to having our sins pardoned and accepted as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness imputed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing what it means to stand and be accepted before God lies at the heart of what Christianity is all about. That keeps our heart and doesn't allow us to fall prey to that other thought that says you're not good enough for God. Of course you're not, but Christ is, and he is the one who stands for you. It's understanding the gospel that keeps us on our feet. The gospel isn't just John 3:16. Yes, it's the gospel in condensed form, but you want to allow John 3:16 to grow into the full expression. Read John 3:16 in the light of Romans 1-5, and then you begin to appreciate the sheer wonder of what's bound up with that verse. It's being able to grasp salvation in all its fullness, like that helmet that enables us to keep our heads in all situations. It's the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that enables us to contend against all these new atheistic ideas that surround us on every side, that we feel ourselves to be on the back foot on this offensive, but actually the truth that is revealed in the word of God doesn't mean that we simply go out and quote Bible texts at people. It gives us a whole worldview, a whole frame of reference that allows us to see the inherent weaknesses and inconsistencies of the world's way of thinking, and take the battle to them. Can you not see the flaws in your own argument? Can you not see that it doesn't hold up under its own scrutiny? And then that opens the door, as Peter says, for us to give the reason for the hope that is within us, as we explain from Scripture how we're really meant to understand the world, see our need, and find salvation. And again, with the prayer that Paul mentions at the end, and upon which Paul lays so much emphasis, prayer is best prayed when it is controlled, shaped, and guided by God's word. Prayer is not merely us making up what we think we want to say to God. It's actually learning to use the word of God to shape our thinking, to give us words. One of the most extraordinary prayers that I've ever listened to, or the prayers, in terms of a person able to pray, was an old man who was in the early stages of dementia. He had been the foremost teacher of apologetics in the Western world for the best part of the 20th century, and I got to know him towards the end of his life, and he found it hard to hold a conversation, but he would always end his times with you in prayer, and his prayers were seamless tapestries of quotations from the Bible intelligently woven together. He took the language of Scripture and prayed it back to God, knowing that he was praying in the will of God because he was praying under the word of God. and to be able to allow our prayers to be intelligently informed by the Word of God will make our praying more effective. It's often been pointed out that when Paul speaks about the armor of God, he actually speaks about what God himself describes as the means by which he drives back his enemies and secures his victory, Isaiah 59 and verse 17. And the point is this, dear friends, that as we know and see what God himself has used to establish his kingdom through the work of his word, his gospel in the world through the ages, so in that we too will stand. Which brings us very quickly to the last thing. Never underestimate, undervalue our need of fellowship. Almost every study in Ephesians breaks off at the end of this section and adds in the closing section as something completely different from verse 21 onwards, and as a kind of unrelated appendix to skip. But really what Paul is doing is to sound the same note he has been sounding all the way through the letter, namely that you do this not as isolated individuals, but as members of God's family. You're in it together. The whole thrust of Ephesians is, here is the gospel working itself out, not just in individual lives, but in the new community of the people of God in the church. And so what he's doing here is he refers to Tychicus as the one he is sending to bring encouragement to the people. He is reminding, you may feel beleaguered and isolated there where you are in Ephesus, but I'm sending someone else from our part of the church to empathize with you and to encourage you. And he's doing what he does in so many of his letters. Let me give you a list of names of people that are not just a random list of names, but rather a reminder that we are part of a great company that no man can number, that the people of God stretches far more widely than you can imagine. One of the favorite TV series that I followed most of the way through a number of years ago when it was first screened was Steven Spielberg's Band of Brothers. And it was as much because of the title of that series as anything else. It was the story of Easy Company, an American company of troops that was formed not long before the D-Day landings. They were thrust together. They didn't choose each other. They found themselves recruited and enlisted and be put in the same company. They trained together. They fought together on the beaches of Normandy. They were wounded together. They died together in many cases, but they fought their way to victory in Berlin. And just the camaraderie of that band of brothers. And the idea of a band of brothers is so apt for describing what we are as a band of brothers and sisters in the family of God. That we are never in it alone, that we need each other, that this notion that is becoming so pervasive today that you can do virtual church, that to go to church you just log on to your computer and you listen to someone on the other side of the world preaching as their service is live streamed. That isn't church. Church is not having fellowship with your computer. Church is having fellowship with real, living, breathing Christian men and women, boys and girls who are in the same congregation to which you belong. You didn't choose each other, you were thrust together. You're being trained together as you're taught under the teaching of this pulpit and under the oversight of your office bearers and pastor. You suffer together. You die together. But from beginning to end in the Christian faith, you were in it together as the people of God. And the fact that you're able to come through the bad days as well as the good days is testimony to the fact that your experience here is the same as every other congregation throughout the world. Strange, isn't it, that Paul ends this section, having spoken so much about warfare, by speaking about peace, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you speak about peace in the face of bitter conflict? Is because the Lord Jesus Christ has already secured the outcome in this conflict. Even in his darkest hour, when it seemed that all was lost, what was the cry that went up from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? On the cross, not as he emerged from the tomb, but on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," or perhaps a better translation, "It is accomplished." He cried out to God, his Father in heaven, "Everything you've sent me to do, I've done. The battle is won. The victory is secure. I can now die in peace. Because death will not destroy the victory that I've secured. Because my very death has marked the end of death. And the fact that I will rise again in 3 days' time is proof of that and secures that. And that, my dear friends, is the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we proclaim and the gospel that allows us to stand in the worst of life's conflict. Let's pray. Merciful God, we do thank you and praise you that though the battle rages not only fiercely around us, but even fiercely within us, thank you that there is victory, not in our strength, but in what Christ has secured and the strength that he provides by his Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us individually and together to stand firm and enjoy the peace that you alone can give. For Jesus' sake, amen.